The following message, titled Seeing Jesus Only, was based on Matthew 17, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 12, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good morning. It's a real joy to be here. I always feel so much at home coming here and to see your smiling faces. And we pray for you often. I think we mention Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and Pastor Martin every Wednesday in our prayer meetings as we pray for the work that he is continuing to do in his writing and also for your outreach here in SeaTac. And do want to thank you for your warm, always warm reception that you have given to my wife and I this morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter. We're actually going to focus on Matthew chapter 17 and verse 8. But just for a little context, let's back up into chapter 16, and we'll begin to read in verse 24, and then we'll read into chapter 17 down to verse 8. Please give careful attention as we read God's holy word. And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The passage we've just read from chapter 17 here, verses 1 through 8, deals with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also recorded for us in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Transfiguration, the word literally means the change of form. It's from two Greek words, one to change and the other form. And the particular form change here was the outward form or the outward appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to set the scene for us, as we have just read, we understand that Christ, with three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, climbed a mountain which most believe to have been Mount Hermon, an uninhabited mountain about 10,000 feet in height, located in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where Christ had just been, as we can see in chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, at some point up on the mountain, something really wonderful and mysterious took place. Amazingly, the Lord's appearance suddenly changed. Verse 2 says, "And he," that is Christ, "was transfigured before them," changed in outward appearance. The verse says that his face shone like the sun. Moreover, his clothes became white as light. And so the brightness of glory was not veiled, as it were, but actually was shining right through his garments there on the mountain. And even more mysterious, we read in verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah." So two prominent men who had walked the earth hundreds of years earlier. And they spoke together with the Lord. And we don't have to speculate as to what they were speaking of. Luke tells us in his gospel that they spoke about Christ's departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The King James actually says his decease. But literally, it's the word exodus, which points us back to the time in Israel when the people of God were in Egypt in bondage. And you'll remember the story, the account of how it was through the blood of lambs that they were delivered from their misery and oppression, brought on their way to a promised land. And we read of this, of course, in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And so now Luke says Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, so they have come from a heavenly place, and they came to speak to Christ about his exodus. And Christ also had come on a mission of deliverance. Isaiah 59:20 says, promise that a deliverer will come to Zion. And it was anticipated and it was looked for by the people of God. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. And just like in Exodus, he would bring deliverance and he would save the people by the blood of a lamb. But this lamb would be himself, the very Lamb of God. And as a result, he would bring forth sinners, as it were, into a promised land. Not a promised land of this earth, which was only the shadow, but into his kingdom of grace and heaven itself. And it was then that we read how Peter said to Jesus, I love verse 4, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then in verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, suddenly, Matthew says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them," the glory cloud. "And then there was a voice that spoke to them from the cloud, which caused the disciples to be terrified." Right there in verse 5, "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." They fell flat on the ground, petrified. "And Jesus went to them, and he touched them as they're laying there, so afraid. And he said, 'Rise and have no fear.' And so, comforted and directed by his voice, they arose. And they looked up, and to their amazement, they saw no one but Jesus only." And that's our text. Jesus only. What precious words. How significant that commentary that Matthew gives to us. Jesus only. The hymn this morning, "Come, you sinners, poor and wretched." The theme of that hymn is Jesus only. And that's our theme this morning. You can't say it or emphasize it too much. And there is absolutely no question that this was an amazing event that took place. This that took place was something that would not soon be forgotten. But what was its significance? And I do believe we must see something of the connection of those things that Christ spoke of in chapter 16, beginning in verse 26, 27, and 28. You'll remember that these chapter divisions are artificial. They're not in the original. And so we read right from chapter 16 into chapter 17. And at the conclusion there of chapter 16, Christ is taking a future look. He's looking forward to the time of his return in glory. And so here in chapter 17, we get a glimpse, as it were, a preview, if you will, of what's to come, of Christ in his glory and the glory of his people in his everlasting kingdom. Now today, I'm not going to focus as much on the transfiguration as itself. There is a great deal of rich preaching in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. I'm not going to focus as much on that as I am on those final words of verse 8, Jesus only. And so consider with me first, seeing Jesus only and the immediate and lasting impact that had upon the disciples that were present on that day. Now, it's clear there was the reality of their experience. In other words, there was the fact of it. This took place. And after they were comforted and directed by Jesus, they looked up and they saw Jesus only. That's reality. That's fact. They lifted their eyes and they didn't see a glory cloud any longer. When they lifted their eyes, they didn't hear a continuing voice from heaven. They didn't see any heavenly visitors or any longer hear them speaking of Jesus' departure. They saw nothing except Jesus only. That's the fact of it. And as I mentioned, this would have had a great impact on the disciples, an immediate and long-lasting. So what meaning or what significance was conveyed to them on that day, to Peter and to James and John? The experience of seeing only Christ. And I'm sure that it meant a number of things. And first of all, I would suggest it illustrated to them the absolute supremacy of Christ. Earlier, there had been two great men from the past, Moses and Elijah. Peter wanted to honor them along with Christ. But they were taken away, and there remained at center stage, as it were, just one man, Jesus only, the all-important one. There was only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Second, I think impressed upon them would have been something about those two visitors. One was Moses. Moses was the giver of the law to Israel. The other was Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets. Many people speak of Elijah as the first of the prophets, or at the head of the line, at least, of the prophets. And they appeared, and they spoke, and they disappeared. And then it was Jesus only on the mountain, and that illustrated the truth that all the symbols and all the types and all of the pictures that are contained in the law were fulfilled in him. And all the prophecies and all the predictions of the prophets were fulfilled in him. Jesus only. Christ is the sum and substance of God's Holy Word, the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Maybe you're thinking of the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, I think is excellent commentary. Chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I think the third thing that would have been stressed or illustrated to those three men on the mountain, and I'm convinced of this, a very important lesson they would have learned, is that when they opened their eyes and saw no one except Jesus only, it illustrated, regardless the things that happen in this world, the changes, the big paradigm shifts that occur. Whatever comes and whatever goes away, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The glory came and had gone. The cloud had gone. The heavenly visitors had gone. But Jesus was still there. Jesus only. What an important lesson for them. What an important lesson for us, because we live in a changing world. We live in a world where things come and where things go, and sometimes the changes are slow and they may be subtle, and sometimes you don't even notice it. Sometimes they're fast and exceeding great. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourth, when they saw Jesus only, it illustrated to them the truth that he remains with his people. What another important lesson, important for those three disciples. And I think that truth was powerfully emphasized. Moses and Elijah go back to the kingdom of heaven. In that sense, they left the disciples alone. But not alone. Because when they opened their eyes, they saw Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus promised, "I am always with you, even to the end of the age." Finally, they saw illustrated the truth that Christ was the greatest blessing. People often look for religious excitements. Peter, "Lord, it's really good to be here. It's good to be right here in this place on the mountain." And we might have thought, we might have agreed, yes, how amazing to see the cloud of glory. This, the cloud of God's presence, to hear the voice of the Father, truly an amazing thing. How amazing to see Moses in his glorified soul and Elijah in his glorified body. Remember, Elijah never died. Amazing things. But the greatest blessing is Jesus Christ. Two verses come to my mind. John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so Peter would write years later, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Jesus only. These were some of the things that were impressed upon their minds on that day. And my concern is not so much what this meant to Peter and James and John, but what is the significance of Jesus only for us? In other words, when we read the account of the Transfiguration, and we come to the conclusion there, we come to verse 8, what are we to take away? And that's what I want to explore with you for the remainder of our time. Something of the significance of Jesus only. That was their experience upon the mountain. And it was the reality that stayed in their minds and certainly influenced their experiences to come. And what is it saying to us? Seeing Jesus only. Three very simple basic lines of thought. I would claim no originality for these three points. They are not unconnected. They are connected. They go together. Yet three separate thoughts. And first, I would ask you to consider Jesus only for salvation. Jesus only for salvation. Sinners, because they are at enmity with God, desperately need the Lord Jesus. Jesus only. Because they are sinners and they are under the judgment of God and there is no other Savior. You know, brothers and sisters, there's something happening in the quote-unquote evangelical world that is quite disturbing. There is a movement away from consciously confessing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. You can go to a number of Baptist websites and you will see statements like this: "Jesus is a Savior for us. For he is a Savior for us. But you know what? There is no other Savior for anyone else. Jesus is the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So unbelieving sinners need Jesus only. And when the gospel is preached to them, what is the essence of the message? What is the essence of the gospel message if it is not Jesus only? I'm on solid ground here. The Apostle Paul speaks for all true preachers of the gospel when he said, "We preach Christ Jesus." I came to you and I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we see that reality borne out in the apostolic church throughout the book of Acts. It was what they preached in those early days. For example, well, let's just take a brief survey, and there's so many passages we could look at. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'm sure you remember what Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and let's just pick it up, say, in verse 32. Peter preaching, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what were the high priest and the Sadducees so upset about when it came to the preaching of the apostles? We see in Acts chapter 4, the answer, verses 1 and 2. "And they," the apostles, Peter and John, "were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Preaching Jesus only will upset the unbelieving world. And what was the focus? What was the leading tenor in this first period of church history? Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. "And every day and in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And this preaching was to sinners who desperately needed this Savior. And the gospel was all about this Savior. And so the goal of their preaching was to present Jesus only to the view of the people. When the Apostle Paul writes to those churches at Galatia who are losing the gospel, he reminds them how Jesus Christ was placarded, billboarded, as it were, before their very eyes in gospel preaching. And inherent in the gospel is a call for a response. And what is the appropriate response? No surprise to most of you, because the appropriate response to the gospel is to turn to Jesus Christ only. What is the appropriate response of the gospel, which the essence of that gospel is Jesus only? The appropriate response is to come to him in order that you might meet your great need. So our Lord Jesus says graciously in Matthew 11, "Come unto me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest." I will. No one else, says Jesus. And Peter, reflecting upon this wonderful truth a number of years later, he says in 1 Peter 2:4, "As you come to him." So Christians are those who have heard the good news that Jesus saves. They have turned away from the world. They have turned away from sin and self, and they have come to him in order to freely receive his salvation. That's Jesus only. never a disappointment. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. What do I need? Jesus only. What is the declaration of the gospel? Jesus only. What must I do? Turn to Jesus only. Moreover, the Lord Jesus, he's not far off, he is not aloof, he is not indifferent. He is near. He is accessible to such sinners. He says, as we've already noted from Matthew chapter 28, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that's an encouraging passage. Incentive for the Great Commission, and that's why it's so encouraging. It's in that context of Christ telling his church what they are to do. They're to go and to preach the gospel. Behold, as you go, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So that means when you go and when you call men and women and boys and girls, Jesus is saying, when you go and do that and call them to me, and when you call them to come to me in my name, I will be there. I'm not one who is hidden. I'm not one who is far off, who must be sought on some endless quest, one for whom you must make a pilgrimage to or travel to the ends of the earth. And as Brother Mike says, not one that you even have to walk down an aisle to find. No, I'm near to all who call upon me. Now, how wonderful is that reality? Jesus, so near. He's as close as your breath. No one else is. No one else can be. No one else may sympathize or understand you, but the Lord Jesus does. The Lord Jesus looks at poor, needy sinners, and he's there. And he's present. And he is able, willing, and ready to save. Is that not what we sang about earlier? He's able to save because the Bible says he continues forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is willing to save, able and willing. I like that. When Jesus cleansed the leper in Matthew 8, do you remember that story? And the leper came to Jesus and he said, if you will, you can make me clean. I don't want to read too much into the text, but I think Jesus exercises some righteous indignation there. I think he's put off with the man a bit, not in a sinful way, of course. And what did Jesus do? He said, stretch out your hand. And he touched him and said, I will. As if to say, of course I will. Jesus only, a willing Savior. Able, willing, and ready, because that's exactly what the Bible says of him. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus only. We're all called to love one another. We are all called to love fallen sinners, but no one loves sinners like the Lord Jesus loves sinners. Jesus only. In that, he's unique. He's all alone. There's no one to match him, no one to rival him. He loves like no other loves. Paul says to the Ephesians that his love exceeds knowledge, beyond comprehension. I love that passage. Paul says, I want you to understand something of this love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he's using kind of an engineering term. He's actually saying, I want you to measure it. But then he goes on to say, but you won't be able to do that. You can't comprehend it. And what is this most blessed one, Jesus, able to do for you? On the authority of God's word, I say he is able to give you forgiveness. In spite of all the wrong that you have done against God, against others, he has the authority to forgive your sins. And he's able to establish peace between you and God because he came to do the will of the Father. And on the cross of Calvary, he answered for the sins, every sin of all of those given to him by the Father. And the Bible says he made peace by his own precious blood. So he's able to bring you to God so that you can truly know God and you can live in fellowship with him. The Bible says he suffered for sins that he might bring us to God. Jesus only. And he is able to take the sting or the pain out of death, which means that there's nothing to fear in death. We're not New Agers. We don't believe that death is some sort of a sacrament. Death is, in fact, the last enemy. It's the wages of sin, and he is able to remove its sting. And even more, he is able to secure us in judgment. We will all stand before him. There is this promise he gave to all who believe that they have passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're talking about Jesus only. No religious leader is comparable. There's no vicar of Christ on earth. He stands alone and unique. And if you're here this morning, it's not by accident. And if you have any awareness of your need to be saved from your sins, if you have any awareness of your need for a promise of eternal life, then it is Jesus only you must deal with. Not a priest. It's not a ceremony or a church that you need. But the truth is, it's Jesus only. So Jesus only for salvation. Second, Jesus only in living. What happens when you come to the Lord Jesus? Well, you begin to live a new life. The Christian life, right? What did Jesus say? I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, what is the message for living that life? What is the lesson that comes to us from the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus only for living. And let me explain that. He is the great encouragement to live the Christian life. Someone may ask you, why do you live as you do? Why do you do the things you do? And as Christians, we respond, or we should respond, we live primarily out of gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He agonized and he suffered and he died for us that we might be set free from the sinful life that we live from our birth. That we might live a different kind of life. That we might live a life that is in step and in fellowship with the Savior. So Jesus Christ is the encouragement for living the Christian life. A life consistent with God's Word. To follow after holiness. And so what's my motivation to do that? Jesus only. Moreover, he's the source of all that's required to live this Christian life. I stop in at Starbucks every morning, and one of the ladies there, very nice lady. She's Roman Catholic, and I've had a chance to share with her the gospel a bit. And one morning, her husband was in there, and her husband says to me, he said, "So you're a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I could never keep it up. Couldn't live the life." And I thought, the thing of it is, no one can. No one can of themselves. But the Lord Jesus is the source. He is the supply of all you require. Now, isn't that not what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where does faith come from? It's a gift of grace. So when someone asks, how can I or how can you live the Christian life, let your answer be, Jesus only. They're very basic things. This is, you want to talk about Christianity 101. He'll give you all you need. All the strength, all the ability to do it. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what those all things are? Living out of his calling. Living that Christian life. And then there's this common question, maybe you've heard it. Doesn't the Christian life involve another whole set of problems? I don't need any more problems. I hear there are trials and troubles if I become a Christian. How will I cope with all of that? Go back to chapter 16. Self-denial. Taking up my cross. Daily. Following Christ. How will I cope with all of that? Jesus only. Remember when Paul stood before a hateful and cruel Caesar? Do you remember his account of that? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Jesus only. He'll see you through every trial and hardship. He'll enable you to live the Christian life. Now, Hudson Taylor wrote, to every toiling, heavy-laden sinner, Jesus says, come to me and rest. But there are many toiling, heavy-laden believers too. For them, this same invitation is meant. Note well the words of Jesus. If you are heavy-laden with your service, and do not mistake it, it is not go labor on as perhaps you imagine. On the contrary, it is stop, turn back, come to me, and rest. Never, never did Christ send a heavy-laden one to work. Never did he send a hungry one, a weary one, a sick or sorrowing one away on any service. For such, the Bible only says, come, come, come. Jesus only, for living the Christian life. And perhaps you anticipate that you're going to fall. You will. You will. Make no mistake about that. James says we all stumble. Under some subtle temptation, living this Christian life, you will fall. So what then? Jesus only. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is able to revive the spirit of the humble. And so the Apostle Paul can speak of the supply of the Lord Jesus. He shall supply all your needs. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the passage that we just looked at, he could speak of Christ's strength in that time of crisis. And note, he went on to say there in 17 and 18, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you may fall living this Christian life. You will fall. But brethren, by his Spirit and his words, you will rise. And confessing your sin, you will find forgiveness and you'll walk before him again in renewed fellowship. It's the Christian way. Jesus only will be there. It's sufficient. But you might say, dear brother, I was just speaking with just the other day, a brother that is really struggling living this Christian life. And he said to me, I'm just given to defeat. That's how it is with me. He said, I'm inclined to depression. And you might even say yourself, it's my Achilles heel. It will totally cast me down. It will be my undoing. And listen, this is the truth. You may be depressed. Christians can be and are. This whole keep a stiff upper lip, that's not Christianity. That's Stoicism. But do you realize that he's called the Consolation of Israel? It's one of his sweetest names. He will not forsake you. He'll bring you comfort. When overwhelmed with darkness, he's the light of the world. And he says, he that follows me will not walk in darkness. So if you go to him, you humbly pray to him, in that state, he'll hear you. Ask, and you will receive. Deliverance, Lord. Lord, I humbly bow in your presence. Lord, would you give me deliverance from depression? Lord, would you deliver me from melancholy, this gloom and despair? Ask, and you shall receive. To whom then shall a Christian look? Where are you going to go? Jesus only. Jesus only. And maybe you're surrounded by fears. Fears of uncertainty, fears of things. You ever been fearful? Ever been anxious? You know, fear can be paralyzing and constraining, a sense of being all penned in, you know. What then? Jesus is the answer. He has a way of speaking to you through his word. And what does he say? Fear not. I love the reality that one of his most familiar greetings whenever he would come upon his disciples was, fear not. Don't be afraid. There on the mount, he touched them. Don't be afraid. He can give you peace when your heart is in turmoil. John 14:1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus only can give that peace. Think of the reality as, you know, as believers, we have all known times of trouble and uncertainty. We have all been there. We have all been fearful. And people, other Christians will often come and they'll say very kind things, encouraging things, and it's helpful, isn't it? But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is no friend on earth that can speak like Jesus in his word and by his spirit to troubled hearts, saying, be of good cheer. It's me. I'm here. Octavius Winslow wrote, a child of sorrow, will not this suffice that you possess Christ's sympathy, immeasurable and exhaustless as the ocean, exquisite and changeless as his being? Yield your heart to his rich compassion. Oh no, the sigh that burst in secret from my heart is no secret to him. The tear that is my food day and night and drops unperceived and unknown is known and remembered by him. Brethren, the answer to all our fears is Jesus only. Jesus only for salvation, Jesus only in living, and third, Jesus only when dying. Here we are at the start of another year, 2014. You know what that means? Each of us are closer to the end of life. And if the Lord does not return first, we will all face death. And what is the greatest consolation the Christian has? Brethren, I would suggest it is found in a promise. And it is not the promise of a loving spouse. It is not the promise of a well-meaning relative or friend or of a caring big government, but it's the promise of Jesus only. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus promised that where I am, there will my servant be also. Some of you young people will learn to appreciate that promise someday. The older I get, the more thankful to God I am for that promise. As death looms, its reality sinks in with all of its unpleasantness. Death is an unpleasant thing. We've experienced in the last year at Glen Cullen three deaths within our congregation. It's a troubling thing. Unpleasant. And I need comfort. One day I'm going to leave my family and loved ones. That's reality. One day I'm going to leave very familiar surroundings. And I need comfort. And listen, there is a man who said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus only. He can come to me there in the middle of the night in that hospital room. Wherever I am, however I am, he will not lose me. He can find me and be with me. I love the Apostle Paul there when he's in his second imprisonment. He's not under house arrest, but he's in the deep, dark, dirty, filthy, stinking hellhole in Rome. And someone comes to visit him. And it wasn't easy to find somebody back then, and even Paul. And he found him. And Paul says, when he came to me, it was like a drink of cold water on a hot day. Jesus never leaves us. There's no other. When taking those last steps through death, the Christian is not alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I've been married for almost 45 years. I love my wife. We're my best friend. We're very close. She can't take those last steps with me. She can hold my hand right up to the end, but she can't go with me through that valley of that shadow of death. But Jesus can. Jesus only. The moment we die, he receives us. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, what a wonderful story. In his dying moment, looking up into heaven, seeing Jesus standing there in the glory of God, and he prayed to this Christ, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Christ was standing to receive Stephen into his kingdom. Brethren, there's no one else at the gate to admit us. Jesus only. He declares, I have the keys. When I open, no one shuts. Have you ever read the story of Jonathan Edwards, his dying moments? His wife couldn't be with him. She hadn't come to Princeton yet. He had recently been installed as the president, and he was vaccinated and became sick, and he was dying. And Sarah couldn't be there. His friends had gathered around him, and they were singing and praying, and he was coming in and out of consciousness, and every once in a while he'd open his eyes and he'd look around into the faces of those standing around his bed. And at one point, to the very last words he said, he opened his eyes and he looked up and he said, now where is my friend Jesus? After death, we need somebody with us. We need a friend. We need an advocate. You know, in an unfamiliar land and an unfamiliar culture, you need a friend. I was born and raised in Detroit, and I like to go back and visit family every once in a while. If you were to tell me that you were going to go to Detroit, I would say, well, let me tell you the name of somebody that you need to go and see, and they'll show you around. And who can be that friend after death? Who can be that acquaintance? Listen to the word of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You see, heaven is not a strange place because Jesus, my friend, is going to be there. I don't think Jonathan Edwards was hallucinating one bit. I'm going to heaven. Now, where's my friend Jesus? We may change our circumstances, we may change our situations, but we don't change our friendships. The Christ known here will be known there. And just think how he will be there to bless us throughout eternity. And Jesus is the greatest cause for joy in heaven, the greatest reason for praise. You've heard the expression, you can't take it with you. It's true. What will I have in heaven? Lost my wife, my family, my earthly comforts and pleasures, but I will not have lost my treasure. I will have something that far exceeds worlds in value, surpassing riches. I'll have Jesus only. My father was a very godly man, and I visited with him just in Michigan just the week before he died. I'd taken my two daughters. We had a wonderful visit. And my dad was suffering a bit from some dementia. And on the very last day there, just him and I alone in his bedroom, I asked him how he was doing, and he said he was doing okay, but he couldn't communicate very well. He went like this. He said, "I just want to be clear." And then he looked at me, and for the first time in 2 weeks, he said, just as clear as a bell, he said, "But I know what I want. I want to go there, and I want to see his face." And I thought of Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face. There's that we sing that wonderful hymn based on the works of Rutherford. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Jesus only. Matthew 17:8. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I have preached this morning with these goals in mind. First, that you who are unconverted, and undoubtedly, there are some here this morning who are still in their sins, who are unconverted, and have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have preached this morning that you may look away from the world, that you might look away from yourself, and you might lift up your eyes and see Jesus only. That you would see no other to help you, no other to save you, but Jesus only. Come to Jesus. There is an invitation at the end of the sermon. It's not to walk down an aisle, but it's to come to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And second, for you living the Christian life, albeit struggling. Anybody struggling living the Christian life? I pray that you'll lift your eyes and you'll see your helper. And you'll see your guardian, your strength and guide. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Jesus only. And maybe, I know when I preached this at Glen Cullen, I had a number of people in my age group in mind. For you advancing in years, a number of us. I have a dear friend, he came in from Grand Rapids, Michigan a couple weeks ago for the wedding of his grandson. Some of you may know him, Sean Vincent's father. And he's getting up there in years a bit, and we greeted and hugged, and good to see you. I asked him how he was doing, and he embraced me, and he stepped back, and he said, "You know, getting old is not for sissies." And he wasn't complaining. He was making an observation. And he's right. Facing changes. The final changes from time to eternity, from here to there. May we gaze upon him. The theme of this message, Jesus only. That's the only way. And that sight, I promise, will remove all fear of death and the pain of death and the uncertainty of death and the finality of death. Jesus only. So regardless your situation, he's the one you need. Unconverted, struggling, living the Christian life, living in the context of facing the reality of death, you need Jesus. Jesus only. He's the one I preach. By grace, may we all be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. May that be true for all of us by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, how we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us so much that all those years ago you sent your only Son. We thank you that it was your design and ordination from even before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus came and that he is an able and willing and ready Savior. Father, forgive us of our apathy. Forgive us, Father, for not turning to him as we ought. I pray for all of those, Father, who name the name of Jesus, that we would confess our sins and that we would find ourselves often at the throne of grace looking to Christ. And Father, I ask that you may speak to hearts this morning, that of those who are here and are yet unconverted, lost in their sins. Father, might you convict them of sin and the judgment that's sure to come, and turn them to the Lord Jesus. And Father, bless all of us. Encourage us, Father. Help us to live day by day in your strength. And help us, Father, to look even to that day and to long to be with you. And we'll give you praise in the name of Jesus only. Amen.